Let's turn to 1 John then and chapter 4. And this morning is the third of our sermons on the theme of the love of God. So we are following, do you remember, the last words of Paul to the church at Corinth? May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So the New Testament presents us with the love of God as the love of God the Father. So in 1 John chapter 4 from verse 7 down as far as verse 19, we have John teaching us to understand the love of God. And we've seen in the last 2 weeks that John's style is very different from the Apostle Paul. John likes to wander around in his letters, and he'll tell us the same thing a number of times, perhaps in slightly different ways. And what we've seen so far in 1 John 4 is two things. We've seen that we are not to think of God's love like our love. So verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. So his love is in so many ways different from the way that we love. And then last Sunday, we looked at two verses. Can you see them here in this passage? God is love, verse 8. God is love, and verse 16. God is love, repeated twice. And what we saw there is the essence of God is love. And we tried last Sunday to define that by looking at 1 Corinthians 13. Well, I want to turn again to verse 10 this morning. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. If we are going to understand the love of God, then we must center our thoughts on his son, Jesus Christ. And we must center our thoughts on something that's very difficult and will make us feel very uneasy. And it's the idea of wrath. We will never understand the love of God unless we have understood the wrath of God. So this morning, we are going to spend some time thinking about the wrath of God, and then we'll come to this word in verse 10, the word propitiation. So how can we understand the wrath of God? Let me share with you a conversation I had this week. I found myself in a group discussion, and one person in this discussion said to me, "Neil, what do you think about the idea of gay marriage?" Now, the person asked the question, I think, because the day before, the news in Wales was covering the last address of the Archbishop of Wales. How many of you caught what he said on the news? So the outgoing Archbishop of Wales spoke to the Church of Wales and said in his address that the church must come to terms with the idea of the rightness of gay marriage. So this person said to me, "Neil, what do you think of gay marriage?" So I tried to answer that question by saying that we live in a society that believes we can have what we want, and that nobody has the right to say no to us. That seems to be our society. So if two women want to get married in a church with hymns and the trappings of a service, nobody has the right to say no. So I was trying to explore this idea with a number of people about how we feel we're entitled today to have what we want, that our desires are the most important thing in life, and that no one should ever refuse us. And as I was getting into my stride and saying this now to this little company of people I was with, one person said to me, "Neil, if God is love, doesn't God want us to be happy? If God is love, doesn't he want all of us to have the happy lives that matter to us? And so if our happiness depends on marrying the person I love, even if that person is of the same sex, if my happiness depends on my having my heart's desires, isn't that what God wants for me? Because God is love." Now that question comes to the very heart of 1 John 4 and verse 10. Is God a loving God, the sort of God who wants us to be happy because he loves? He wants us to be happy, to fulfill our heart's desires, whatever they are. Is a loving God that kind of God? And so the answer is, and you can imagine now the conversation I had with these people, the answer is, we cannot understand the love of God apart from the idea of wrath. Now the reaction, as you could imagine, was quite striking. So I want us to begin with the idea of wrath. Will you turn to Romans 1 and verse 18? And for many of you I know, this is a familiar passage. It's a difficult passage, but it's Paul's teaching on the idea, the reality of the wrath of God. So verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I want us to begin by explaining what the wrath of God means. Then what we'll do is we look at examples of when the wrath of God has been revealed. And then the last thing we'll do then, and that's when we'll be in the right place, we'll consider this idea of propitiation. So the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? Well, as you look from verse 18, it's very clear that the wrath of God is God's response to something. It is a response from God to something that men and women do. What's that? Well, look at the end of verse 18. Men and women possess truth. Truth about God. Men and women possess a knowledge of God. And men and women, do you see the most important word in verse 18? Men and women suppress that knowledge. So all people, everywhere, throughout the world, throughout history, the men and women that you and I have in our families, the men and women that you and I work with, every human being has knowledge of God. And that knowledge is buried and twisted and distorted and rejected in the minds and the hearts of men and women. And wrath is God's response to that. So when you look at verse 18 and we have the word wrath, we sang earlier, didn't we? The line, let your love, your anger stem. And sometimes the word wrath will be translated as anger. Now, wrath is a much better word. Wrath isn't God losing his temper. It's not God being hot and full of flame. Wrath is the settled, holy response of God to what men and women do with truth. And as I've thought about this now, over the last few weeks, what's impressed me is this. You and I have a knowledge of God. We know things about God. And we so often don't live up to what we know. So we may know that God is trustworthy and wise. We may know that we are to have faith in every situation, but we so often don't live up to that. And that's at the heart of wrath. You have knowledge, and then you don't live up to that knowledge. Instead, what Romans 1 tells us is that men and women take that knowledge and they twist it and distort it and bury it and change it. And then the result is that knowledge of God has been rejected. Now, I found earlier, I don't know about you, but I found it quite difficult to read these verses. And I don't want this morning to refer to the verses in Romans 1 that I tried to use in my conversation earlier in the week. You know the verses I mean, don't you? Verses 26 and so on. Those verses that seem to refer to the question about gay marriage. What I want us to do this morning is just be clear about the idea of wrath. So God then responds with holiness to what every person does with the level of knowledge they have, rejecting it. That's the idea here in Romans 1. So let's take a journey through the Bible. We are doing this on a Sunday night, aren't we? We are journeying through our Bibles. Well, let's journey through with this idea of wrath being revealed. So journey with me, if you will. When was the first example of God revealing his wrath because two people didn't live up to their level of knowledge? Two people knew that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the truth they had. And yet they rejected that truth, and God responded with wrath. So what are we talking about then? I'm sure most of you can say to me, Neil, you're talking about Adam and Eve. In the garden, when Eve was tested and persuaded her husband, and God responded in wrath to the actions of Adam and Eve. So think with me then. What was that response of God? What was his wrath like? Well, his wrath, God's wrath, brought death to Adam and Eve. They were thrust out of the garden and no longer able to enjoy that presence of God. So the wrath of God, we first encounter it in the Garden of Eden. Now, if you're journeying with me, where would you say is the next example of a revelation of the wrath of God? Well, my thought is this. Do you agree? It's in the story of Noah, where God looks at human society and men and women are living by this idea of rejecting what they know of God, twisting their knowledge of God, burying it, distorting it, and God responds with wrath. And you get the idea of the flood. So do you agree, Noah, as a second story, revealing this idea of the wrath of God? What comes next? I don't want to go through the whole of the Old Testament, but just enough for us to get the idea. So what comes next? For me, the next story, and it's a very interesting one for you and I today, is the wrath of God revealed at the Tower of Babel. So Genesis 11. Men and women seeking to build that tower to supplant God in human civilization. And God responds then with the destruction of the tower and the creation of nations and different languages. So the very idea of countries, nations, is a revelation of the wrath of God. The fact that human beings live separated from each other by geography and boundaries and language, that's an evidence of the wrath of God dividing us from one another. And so the debate on Europe fits into this idea of the wrath of God. Now, let me give you just one or two more examples. I would then say that the next clearest example of the wrath of God is in the story of Moses. And I think you see two occasions when the wrath of God, at least two, in the story of Moses. The first is in the story of the plagues, where the wrath of God is revealed through Moses against Egypt. And the power and might of Egypt is crushed under this demonstration of the wrath of God against sin. Now, there's other examples, but the next one that I think we need to just take note of is when the people of Israel come to the very borders of Canaan, and instead of entering into the land, because they knew that God would be with them, that God had promised them the land, so their knowledge of God was at the level of promise and commitment, the nation fails to live up to what they know, and they fail to enter Canaan. And the result then are these 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. The wilderness of the people of God is an example of his wrath in the story of Moses. Well, one or two more. They actually get into Canaan, don't they, during the leadership of Joshua. And throughout the history of Israel then in the land, you'll see again and again invasions, famines, judgments, examples of God's wrath. And then, of course, you have the exile to Babylon. Now, can you see how throughout the Old Testament, we have example after example of the wrath of God, revealing his wrath in these dramatic, clear examples in response to how people reject what they know about God. Now, let's take a deep breath. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. One of the tough things to work out is this. Paul says the wrath of God is, not was. Now, we've just taken a look at the examples of was. But Paul's teaching is revealed. So the wrath of God continues to be revealed, continues to work in society. And we need to work out what that means. So in Paul's day, in the city of Rome, the capital of this ancient empire, the wrath of God was being revealed. And we need to see that that's the case today. What does that mean today? How do we understand it today? But we also need, don't we, to take a pause just to acknowledge that the New Testament also teaches that in the future there will be a day of wrath. Now, for me, this is one of the hardest things, not to preach about, but it's one of the hardest things to think about, that there's a future day of wrath, that God will hold men and women to account. So if you like, God will say, you knew this, whatever it is, you knew this about me. So think back to last Sunday night. Creation, the heavens declare the glory of God. So through creation, men and women have a knowledge of God. And in conscience, men and women have a knowledge of God. So there's a day in the future when God will hold men and women accountable for their knowledge of God and how they rejected it and denied it and ignored it. And in holding men and women accountable, God will respond in wrath. There's this future day of wrath. So, come back to my conversation earlier in the week. I tried to talk to this group of people about this future day of wrath. Now, can you imagine, because you've had similar conversations, can you imagine how the conversation went? So one voice said, oh, well, I'll end up in hell, I expect, Neil. And another voice says, oh, yes, I'll be there with you, and we'll make hell into a wonderful experience, the two of us. And there was some laughter. And another voice said, oh, I expect, Neil, you'll be there when you're in heaven with your roses and your flowers. What gives you the right to think that you are going to heaven and the rest of us are going to hell? And so the conversation went. Someone said, well, look, I do good. I live a good life. What do you mean I'm going to hell? Why am I going there? And so the conversation progressed. Now, the Bible teaches that God responds in wrath to our rejection of what we know, rejection of truth. And as you look at verse 18, men and women reject the truth they have in unrighteousness. Now, can you see, if I was to do justice to these verses, we'd spend weeks on them, but I'm pretty sure at the end, we'd be quite depressed. Men and women reject God, not because they're nice and because they're struggling. Men and women reject God in unrighteousness. It's a sinful rejection. It's not because they don't understand or they need some more help. It's in unrighteousness. So, for example, let's say something that's even harder. You and I have all got family who've been here to a service and heard the message of the gospel. Some of us have children who were brought up to attend youth club, Sunday school, and so on. Hard as it is, what our loved ones have done is reject what they know in unrighteousness. Our loved ones aren't rejecting what they've been taught because they're too busy with other things or they've got different priorities. They are rejecting what they know in unrighteousness. There is a deliberate, sinful rejection of what they know. And that's what we must face. Because we look at our loved ones and think, oh, well, see, they're just so busy. Or, oh, well, see, you know what it is. They're young and they've had other things. And there's one particular thing that they struggle with. Unrighteousness is the reason for rejecting what they know. And the wrath of God is his response to that rejection. Now, there are times when I think I should say more of this on a Sunday. Because we just don't seem, do we? Perhaps I'm wrong, and I hope I am. But we don't seem to have a sense of urgency about those who are outside of Christ. There is the reality of the future wrath of God against all unrighteousness, against all ungodliness in men and women, suppressing, as you can see in verse 18, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So, where are we at? What's your thoughts? Do you think this subject of the wrath of God is one that we are beginning perhaps to understand? Is it one that we sit comfortably with? Well, let's turn to our text. And I want us to turn to this word, propitiation. 1 John 4 and verse 10. So in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. How do we understand this word? Well, let me ask you a question. Where is the greatest demonstration that has ever been and will ever be of the wrath of God? So we've made a journey through the Old Testament. We have thought of the future, the day of wrath. Where is the greatest demonstration of wrath? And the answer is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the cross, it is the greatest, most profound expression of God's wrath. In his wrath, God did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all. In wrath, God sent his son to the cross. So the cross is this greatest example and instance of God's wrath. Because his only son, the son whom he loves, was sent to the cross to bear God's wrath. As you look at verse 10, the cross demonstrates God's love for us, but the cross does not demonstrate God's love for Jesus Christ. God on the cross doesn't demonstrate love for his son. God demonstrates love for his people. Because if he had loved his son, then out of love for his son, he would not have sent him to the cross. Because it was on the cross that the Son of God was made sin for us, and the Son of God bore the wrath of God, which is God's response to our failure to live up to what we know. So again, can you see? You and I, every day, we fail to live up to what we know. So if you think of a non-Christian, the level of knowledge that a non-Christian has, it's significant, Romans 1 tells us. But you and I, we've spent our Christian lives learning about God. We learn who he is, what he says, what he promises, what he's done, what he gives. We learn it all. But we fail to live up to it. Now on the cross, every failure that you and I have to live up to what we know of God was laid on his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was punished for our sins upon that cross. So as we come to verse 10 for one last time, in this is love. So when you and I take communion in a minute or two, and as we remember the Lord's death, remember that the cross is where God expressed his wrath upon his own son, so that God could then express his love to you and me. He deals with sin and wrath first, so that he can then demonstrate his love to us. And in wrath, so that we could be loved, he did not spare his only son. So whatever wrath may be in the future, the cross will always stand as that greatest moment of God's wrath, when even the Son of God was not spared. So we look at the cross, we see wrath upon Christ, We see love extended to us. And we know that for us, there is no condemnation, for we are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray, shall we?